Ephesians chapter 6 and reading from verses 10 and 11. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. As we have been emphasizing in this series of sermons, the Christian life is often represented in the Bible under the metaphor of a warfare. Christ is referred to in Scripture as the captain of our salvation, and His people are spoken of as soldiers in a great army, fighting the good fight of faith, each believer seeking to war a good warfare as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, there's no question that we may rightly speak of the experience of a believer in this life under happier terms and more pleasant conditions. The Lord Jesus, after all, did speak about peace and joy and of a life more abundant which He would give to His disciples. We recall those words, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy may be full." The Apostle Peter, writing of the faith of the Christian, while speaking of the trial of that faith being a fiery trial, did say that though we do not see Christ as yet with the physical eye, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So the Christian life is a happy life. The Christian life is a life of joy and rejoicing in the Savior. But it would not be right and it would not be scriptural for us to talk only about the joys and delights of the Christian life and to speak only of the happiness associated with God's salvation, because that is not the whole story. Like many other things, there's a need for balance always here. Yes, we do rejoice in Christ Jesus. Yet there are battles to be fought and victories to be won as we follow Him. Danger lurks at every turn. We need to be vigilant. It's war. It has been observed that in England from 1933 to 1939, there was a great apathy among politicians and people concerning the threat posed by Hitler's Germany. Only one lone voice, apparently, was raised in warning concerning the rearmament and military ambitions of the Nazis. Things were going very well in Britain at the time, and as one put it, life was wonderful. He said, "We now know that that was how the country reached a condition in which the whole situation became not only precarious, but almost lost in 1940. It was all because people would not take the trouble to listen to what was happening in the territory of the enemy." And there's obviously an application to the spiritual realm. We've been looking at some things that the Bible reveals about the nature of the warfare, the engagement in that warfare, the enemy himself, and the environment in which we are called upon to fight. The battle rages, we have seen, in a number of areas, and not least in the mind of each believer. In recent messages, we have noted some of those weapons employed by the enemy as he wages war on the child of God. It's really important to be aware of the wiles of the devil, his stratagems, his arts, his devices, so that we may be better prepared to fight against him. Now, some people might say here, but why get so concerned about a warfare and a battle with Satan when we know that he is a defeated foe? Isn't he a defeated foe? Hasn't the Lord overcome the devil? Doesn't it tell us in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 that the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil? that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Isn't the Lord Jesus depicted in the portion that speaks about the strong man armed that keepeth his palace and who has his goods in peace, but who is overcome by a stronger than he, and his goods spoiled by that stronger than the strong man? Surely we should not be worrying about the serpent when his head has been already bruised. Well, the fact is, it is true we are on the victory side. Christ is the victor. Yet by faith on this earth, in this life, we still have to fight with the powers of darkness. We're not fighting for the victory, but we're fighting from the victory. But there is a fight. The Savior has loosed us from Satan's grasp. He has freed all those who are believers from his captivity. But the devil doesn't take that lying down. He is defeated. He can never regain absolute power over those souls that Jesus has redeemed. But he makes war on them. And he tries to make their Christian lives as tough and as hard as possible. The powers of hell are undoubtedly opposed to God's children. A man by the name of Peter Jeffrey put it very well. He said, the ultimate victory is assured, but the fight still goes on. Christ is not in the world in person, but the church is. So Satan now carries on the conflict against Christians. That is why we are in the battle. As we are in the battle, so we must prepare ourselves to fight. And that's what's before us in these verses. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. I want us to look at the simple subject, the empowerment for warfare. The empowerment for warfare. There are two exhortations here. Be strong and put on. Be strong. Put on. I want us to look at the first of those today. The first thing required by the child of God is strength to face the foe. The exhortation is, finally, my brethren, be strong. Be strong. That tells me that the Christian believer has need of strength. Every true Christian needs power to stand and power to wage warfare against the forces of darkness. And if there is a need to be strong, and there must be if the exhortation is given, it is precisely because the Christian must be engaged in warfare. He must be engaged in warfare. And this is the thrust of the entire passage, as we have sought to underline. There is a battle, there's a war in which we must fight. We have to be actively engaged in spiritual warfare. Now, sometimes the impression is given, even by some preachers and religious teachers, that things around us in the world are so wicked and they so militate against godliness that we have to try to get away from the world completely. Now, don't misunderstand me. I believe in separation. I believe in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. Yes, we are to come out from among them and be separate, and touch not the unclean thing. The Bible teaches that we are to seek to walk with God in separation from the wickedness of this world. But it's a mistake to think that somehow you can insulate yourself entirely from the world in which you live. You cannot. We are not yet, as one man put it, in the sweet by and by, but rather we are here in the nasty now and now. We're on this earth. We are here. We are not yet there. We look forward to going to heaven, but in the meantime, we're in the battle. We are not yet part of the church triumphant. We are part of the church militant. So there is a battle to be fought. We are to be engaged in warfare. Now that which I just mentioned, that attitude of getting away from the world completely so as to isolate and insulate yourself from it, in former times gave rise to a system known as monasticism. I'm sure you know what a monastery is. Well, monasteries were originally places of learning. In the very beginning, they were inhabited by men who were very serious-minded, and a lot of those who were involved in monasteries desired to learn more about the Bible. I think of the history in Ireland of a man by the name of Columba. Columba had a school that he started. It was, I guess, eventually a monastery. But from that school that he then built on the Scottish island of Iona, there were sent missionaries to various parts of the mainland of Great Britain. They didn't just stay behind those walls and insulate themselves from the outside world. They actually went out to evangelize. But that which Columba had in mind, and others of his ilk, became something very wicked. While it's true that some of the early monks, as they became known, were serious-minded and spiritual people, who often left their homes and their families, their professions and their trades and all that they held dear, to retire to a place behind walls where they could live what they called the religious life. But that became a real problem. Because you see, the idea behind it was that you have to get away from this world, the enemy's territory, and all the influences of the enemy. You have to build walls to keep the enemy out while you seek after God and the knowledge of God. The problem with monasticism is that it is not only unscriptural, but it is actually unsuccessful. It doesn't work. To retreat from what you may regard as the battlefield and direct contact with the enemy is to forget that the spiritual warfare is not just about what happens out there, but more importantly, what takes place in here, in your heart, in your mind, and in your soul. So those who built walls to keep the world out merely succeeded in closing the wickedness in. Because you see, the human heart and the human mind is full of sin. And monasticism became even more extreme with the passing of time, with men taking vows of silence as well as vows of poverty, so that they would hardly communicate with others of the same mindset. They punished their own bodies with whips. They deprived themselves of food and other luxuries. They wore camel hair or horse hair shirts next to their skin. And they did many other things to attempt to keep under the body and bring it into subjection. And if you read the history, the life story of Martin Luther, you'll see that he was definitely taken by that thinking until God released him and saved his soul. All of that, you see, is really opposed to the spirit of the gospel. The Lord Jesus never told his people to go away out of the world. If you read the prayer of Christ in John 17, the Lord Jesus prayed these words. Listen carefully. John 17 from verse 14. Speaking about his disciples, he said, "I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil." And you could translate that from "the evil one." "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them," that means set them apart to a holy purpose, "through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Think of the ministry of Christ. Think of the ministry of his disciples. They didn't go off cloistered in some place behind walls and keep themselves apart from everybody. No, they were out there in the community, among the people, witnessing, evangelizing, in the case of the Lord and the disciples, healing men, bringing the gospel to them. Follow the book of Acts and see right through there the church was a missionary church. Paul himself even going to the marketplaces and disputing with those that were there and speaking about Christ to others. In the world, you see, but not all of the world is God's way. And there can be no retreat from the fight. And the fight is not all happening out there, but in here as well. There's a battle that you have to fight in your own heart and life. Lloyd-Jones made a very telling comment about monasticism I want to share with you. He said this, though you leave the world and all its prospects and go and live as a monk or a hermit in a cell, though you have left the world, you have not left yourself. The two-thirds submerged part of the iceberg is still with you. You do not leave your sinful nature outside the monastery. Evil imaginations and thoughts are with you. Still, you cannot get rid of them. As a matter of fact, the forces that we contend with are spiritual, and so we couldn't keep them out with walls and bars anyway, because they will and they do get in. Now, what has this got to do with us? Because obviously, as far as I know, there are no monks or nuns in here. We don't have the idea that we're going to go and build a wall someplace and live in there. But I do believe that the monastic idea can manifest itself in many other ways among Christians. The idea that putting your kids, for example, in the right environment will totally make them proof against the devil is naive. It's naive. When we came to this country, we made a decision for our youngest girl who was still needing to do her high school that we would homeschool her. Because one brief visit to the local public school was enough. I didn't know very much about the public school system here, but I knew enough from that one visit to know I'm not putting my daughter in there. However, I'm not naive enough to think that because I homeschool my kid, that automatically follows that kid will go in God's ways. Because you know what? I've known of kids who were in the very best of Christian schools. And we have 7 Christian schools attached to our congregations in Northern Ireland. And I've known of some great families, homeschool families, and their kids have broken their parents' hearts by waywardness and sinful lifestyles. Now, that's not the fault of the Christian school. That's not the fault of the homeschool. That's an illustration of what I'm saying here. It's not a comment upon the rightness or wrongness of one form of education as against another. And I'm not here to preach on one form over another, by the way. How you educate your children is between you and God. But the idea entertained by some parents that if I do this or that with my kids, then all will be well, is to misunderstand the problem of sin and sinfulness. Because you see, the problem area for all of us is inside of us. That's where the problem is. That's where the war goes on. And no matter how you try, you cannot completely cut yourself off from this wicked world. You're not supposed to anyway. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that we're in the world, but not of the world. And people need to see a difference between us and the world. And yes, of course, we have to come out from among the ungodly and be separate in terms of any involvement in their wickedness. Some verses in 1 Peter 4 come to mind here. You know, the world notices when we don't go in their ways. The world can see that there's something different about the people of God, or at least they ought to. And in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3 and 4, he says, "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." See, the world can't understand why we don't do the things that they do. And they speak evil of that, because we don't run with them to the same excess of riot. We don't do the things that they do. We don't have the interests that they have. And we ought to strive to keep wicked and sinful influences out of our homes, starting, I think, with that bright box in the corner called the TV. There is an on and off switch there. And if there's ever something that really is an aggravation in some homes, it is the tendency for people to keep their TV on while other people are visiting. It's a conversation killer. Completely. You know what it goes like. Want to hear this? I'm watching this. I'm sure you've experienced that. I'm sure you have. There is an on and off switch. And those other technological devices that can bring a flood of evil into our homes and our minds and our hearts. Remember, there is a daily battle to be fought in this world. And I say this because Christians are to act as salt and light in the world. How are we going to do that? By having an influence in the society where we are called upon to live for God. God has put you in a particular place geographically for a reason. That's why you work where you work. That's why you live where you live. Because God has something for you as a Christian to do right there. To be salt and light. And those are scriptural terms. Those are terms that come from, for instance, Matthew chapter 5. And the Lord Jesus is speaking here in the Beatitudes. And he follows the Beatitudes, "Blessed are, blessed are, blessed are," with these words. Verse 13 of Matthew 5. "Ye are the salt of the earth." Now, what does salt do? Well, not just in terms of melting the ice, but salt has an influence. Salt flavors things. Salt enhances taste. Oh, that people might taste and see that the Lord is good. And if we were salty Christians, maybe a lot more people would have a thirst after the things of God. Salt is that which deals with putrefaction and corruption. In the old days, and even in the times when the pilgrims came to this country, when they had meat on board a ship, they would pack that meat in barrels that were full of salt. The salt was there to counteract the process of corruption. And that's why the Lord said here in Matthew 5 and verse 13, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men." And then he said, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick," or a lampstand is the word, "and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Yes, we do interact with people in the world. And we are to do so for God's glory. And as we do so, we will be engaged in the battle. And let me ask you, are you a salty Christian? Are you a shining Christian where you live and where you work? Does your life act as a challenge to other people? just where you are in the midst of this wicked world with evil and rampant sin all around you. It is there that you are to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. What am I saying? There is to be no retreat from the battlefield. No attempt to escape from the difficulty of fighting a war. And let us seek for strength from God as we are engaged in this warfare. Since I must fight if I would reign, increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by Thy word. I say again, the Christian is to be engaged in warfare. But there's another thought. The believer must be strong. That's the exhortation. And for that, he must be equipped for warfare. Not only engaged in the battle, but equipped for it. And that's what this portion is all about, as we've been emphasizing. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Then he says in verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. We must be equipped for warfare. Be strong. In what way? How can you and I be strong? Well, the verse says, in the Lord, and in the power or the strength of His might. This is the secret. And as we think about it, here is a prerequisite. To fight, the believer must have strength. If you haven't got strength, you cannot fight. And this statement is a summary of what follows on. To be strong in the Lord is to be equipped with all the necessary armor. If you're going to go to war, you have to be equipped for war. Otherwise, you're beaten before you start. So there is this prerequisite. But as well as that, here is a problem. The Christian has no strength in himself. Be strong. Doesn't finish there. It says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Have you ever seen these motivational posters? Persevere. Be strong. Keep on keeping on. Things like that. You see them in some of these so-called Christian, in inverted commas, bookstores. They're called motivational pictures or motivational posters. Don't quit. That's another one. The problem is, if you divorce that from Christ, what you have is a self-help course. Norman Vincent Peale, The Power of Positive Thinking. It's that spirit expressed by British soldiers as they marched along singing, pack up your troubles in your old kit bag and smile, smile, smile. That's all very well if things are going good. It's really hard to pack up your troubles in your old kit bag when those troubles are overwhelming you. It's like saying to someone who's depressed, pull yourself together. That's the problem. They can't pull themselves together. You think they wouldn't if they could? People say the stupidest things sometimes. Pull yourself together. Be strong. Paul doesn't say just be strong. He says be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. You see, here's a problem. The Christian has no strength in himself. And you know, Christian, this morning, by sad experience, that this is the case. You know that oftentimes you have the will, but you haven't the power or the strength. Like Paul, you can testify to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I know not. The Lord put it this way, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Here's the problem. Be strong is not possible for the Christian. He must be strong in the Lord. Jesus said to the disciples, and He said it to us, John 15 verse 5. Without me, ye can do nothing. Literally, it means severed from me. You can do nothing. You can't bring forth fruit unless you're joined to the vine and you're abiding in him. You cannot, you dare not fight in your own strength. You must be equipped. And again, we repeat what Ephesians chapter 6 tells us in verse 11 and in verse 13. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, his almighty power. Take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Yes, here is a problem. And the Apostle Paul recognized it in his own ministry, that he had no sufficiency of himself. Here's a man who was not self-assured. Here's a man who was not depending on his own eloquence or his own education or his own abilities. But rather, he said, 2 Corinthians 3 verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. He's looking to the Lord for strength and for help. So here's a prerequisite. The believer must have strength. Here's a problem. The Christian has no strength of himself. But here is a provision. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And this provision, we notice, is called the whole armor of God. And the power of his might is simply a reference to the Lord's almighty power or strength. Christian, you may lean on the arm of God Almighty as if it were your own strength. That's how we are to be equipped for warfare. William Gurnall correctly said, the Christian's strength lies in the Lord, not in himself. The strength of the general in other armies lies in his troops. But in the army of saints, the strength of each saint and of the whole host of saints lies in the Lord of hosts. In the Old Testament, God refers to himself as the strength of Israel. We recall that David the psalmist could say, the Lord is the one that teacheth me to war, who teacheth my fingers to fight. That's what it means to be strong in the Lord. Here is a provision. Here is then a practice. Look at verse 11. It's very clear, isn't it? We are to put on the whole armor of God. Now, how is the armor to be put on? How are we to be strong in the Lord? Well, we're going to be looking at the pieces of the armor in turn, God willing, and speaking of the importance of having, as the hymn puts it, each piece put on with prayer. The strength of the Lord that's referred to here is a strength that is available to God's people as they pray for it. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. How do you do that? Do you just say to yourself, well, I'm going to be strong in the Lord, that'll do it? No, it's not giving yourself a little pep talk. It's not reading things off the refrigerator that you've listed there as ways of dealing with certain situations that arise. No, being strong in the Lord is that which God gives to us as we seek it in prayer. The strength of the Lord has to be sought. Look at Psalm 138 and verse 3. There is a reference there to this strength of God. Psalm 138 verse 3. In the day when I cried, thou answeredest me and strengthenedest me with strength in my soul. When did the Lord give him strength? When he called upon the Lord for strength. Don't we have a wonderful example of that in the prayer of Samson before he died? Here's Samson, a great illustration of what I said earlier, that the Christian hasn't got any strength in himself. See, Samson forgot that. He forgot that his power and his strength came from the Lord. And that's why he could say boastfully, I'm going to go out as at other times before and shake myself. the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. I will go out, as at other times before, and shake myself. And here's one of the saddest statements in all of the Bible. And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. See, his strength was not his own. I think Samson forgot that. He was so used tearing lions apart and doing all sorts of wonderful things by strength and power physically, where he was able to take the gates of Gaza, pull them off their hinges, and carry them on his back to the top of the hill. And here he is. I've got this. I can do this. I can handle this. Isn't that an illustration of the child of God who has become self-sufficient and self-confident? But then he realized very, very quickly his strength was gone, because the Philistines took him to put out his eyes. They bound him with fetters of brass and he began to grind in the prison house. Then his hair began to grow again. And when he was right there going to stand and make sport for the Philistines, they were making fun of him, laughing at him, the fact that he had no strength. The Bible says, Judges 16 verse 28, Samson called unto the Lord. He prayed and said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and what? Strengthen me. Strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. And that's when, to coin a phrase, he brought the house down. Because he took the two pillars and he pulled with all his might and the whole place came down, and he killed more in his death than in his life. By whose power? By the strength of the Lord. We will only pray for strength when we are utterly convinced of our own impotence in the battle. And the fact that an exhortation like this in Ephesians 6 is given shows the tendency of the Lord's people to look to themselves. Are we not guilty of that? We look to ourselves. Do we need to be told to find all our strength in him? Yes, sadly we do. We need to be reminded of that. And if you look again at Paul's words in Philippians 4 verse 13, here's the secret. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. One of those characters making up one of the motivational posters would probably have just put, I can do all things. Period. No, I can do all things, Paul said, through Christ which strengtheneth me. There's the source of our strength. Sometimes we've got a foolish and a sinful confidence in our own flesh. And yet as Christians we ought to know by our own experience and also by what the Bible says that we're doomed to failure when we go forth to war confident in our own strength. Charles Simeon commented, who amongst us has not made vows and resolutions without number and broken them again almost as soon as they were made? Whoever resolved to devote himself unfeignedly to God and did not find that he was unable steadfastly to pursue his purpose, what folly is it then to be renewing these vain attempts when we have the evidence both of Scripture and experience that we cannot succeed? Let's look to the Lord continually for help and power to fight this great battle. We are to be engaged in a battle, but we are to be equipped for that warfare. Brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. May the Lord give us that strength as we seek him in prayer. Amen.